But one of the things that came up in the group that I was talking with is the importance of a community. And I guess I was saying that myself. But what I felt like I lacked was a community that could help me, it could really understand my work and help me apply the Christian faith in the details of the work I have. I've tried over the years to form some communities. And one of the problems, if we're successful in doing that, there's a group of architects that I met with, a group of CEOs, a group of people in professional services. And one of the problems we quickly faced is, great, we're here to talk about how our work matters to God, but what can the scripture tell us? We don't just want to have our own opinion. We do want to share our experiences, but we'd like to do something more than share just our opinions. And I began to realize that I didn't have much to go to ask. I'll give you an example. One of the CEOs, I led a group of CEOs, and each month we get together, and two or three of them would bring up a situation that was occurring in their businesses. And one night, one of them said, "Well, here's my situation. I hired a new chief financial officer, and he's brilliant. The only problem is he can't get along with anybody in the organization. He's restructured our balance sheets. We're in good financial footing. Wall Street analysts actually trust our forecast now instead of disbelieving us. So everything's much better, except internally he's wrecking the company. And this was a biotech company. The problem I face now is last week the chief scientist, the guy who actually is in charge of discovering drugs, came to me and said, either Dave goes or I go." So before I became a Christian, this would have been easy for me to handle. I just go fire Dave. But this is kind of similar to the situation I had, I guess, that I had with Ron, I guess. He said, "But that doesn't seem right. I mean, didn't Jesus say you should forgive your brother 7 times 77 times? And I've only forgiven Dave about 50 times. You know, so I can't fire him, can I?" And the group actually was helpful to him as they talked about this. But they looked to me, because I was the resident theologian or pastor, and they said, "What does the Bible say about that?" And I realized, I mean, I know the passage you're talking about. We looked it up together, but there hasn't been much work done to ask, how is what's in the scriptures applicable to today's kind of work? And there's a few books out there. Some of them are pretty good. Some of them aren't, honestly. But there wasn't a group of people that was dedicated to working out these answers accountable to each other. So it's easy to write a book with one person's opinion, but it's much harder to get a group of people from widely different perspectives to sit down and hash things out together. So a book written by a pastor often is not that meaningful to a business person. A book written by a business person often feels like I read some of them, I feel like, well, that worked for that one person, but other people are different. And so we decided there should exist a way to have a group of people from different backgrounds engage all the scripture and provide some ideas for how to apply this to daily work. And I got involved in that group. And pretty quickly we realized that the six of us from Boston who happened to sit down and try to make this happen, it was unlikely that we were the six people out of 6 billion in the world who were the right people to do it. So we wrote to all the people we could think of who had some expertise in this field and asked them to suggest who we should invite. And ultimately we came up with a steering committee of 17 people. 12 of them are from the United States. 5 are from other parts of the world. 2 Australians, a Kiwi, South African. I'm missing one other. I'll think of who it is later. And people from pastors, theologians, biblical scholars, workplace Christians, to ask what would happen if we went through the entire scripture and tried to read it from a workplace point of view. And we said, let's make the results of what we discover available on a website. So if you were to go to, so what I'd like to do now is show you some of the things we discovered. I want to do this for 2 reasons. One is, there's some amazing stuff in the Bible. And I can show you what some of the things were that we discovered that have really been surprising and fascinating to me. And secondly, I would like to invite you to use this material in your preaching, or if you lead a Bible study, or in your own work, And I'd love to hear back from you. Every page has the ability to make comments on it. And we would like to know whether people really find our work useful or not. So if you went to www.theologyofwork.org, so if you can remember that Theology of Work is the name of the project, theologyofwork.org, you would see this page. And this page is one of those kind of about the project, and it would tell you our history and our mission and things like that. But I want to show you our actual materials, which are called our knowledge base. So I'm going to click on this sidebar called knowledge base. This is live. It's always dangerous when you go live, right? But we'll see if this works. Ah, there we go. The Theology of Work Project knowledge base. And this shows in two columns. I'm going to scroll down. I hope you can more or less see what's up here, but I'll actually read the things the parts of the scripture that we found so interesting. And on the one side is the biblical articles, and the other side is key topic articles. So these biblical articles, every book of the Bible is included in one of these articles. Sometimes a few are brought together, like Joshua and Judges. And if it's underlined and has a link, it means we have an article on this website that discusses that book or those books. So Job, there's already an article on the website. The other ones, the ones that don't have links, means we haven't finished the article yet. About half of them are done so far. On the other column is articles about topics, like calling, like provision or money and wealth, like ethics and work. And it's the same thing, but we have only three of these are online so far. We thought it would make sense to study the Bible first before we decided to study particular topics. So let me show you some of the things that I've found from this project. The way we work, by the way, is we try to identify someone who has expertise in the book of the Bible. Could be a scholar, could be a professor, or it could be a pastor, or in a couple cases, it's been people who have other jobs, but who have made a point of studying a particular book of the Bible. And then we ask them, take the expertise that you have and apply it to work in the non-church world. And then I receive those articles. And then I work with the writer to try to improve them as an editor. Then I send them to a subgroup of our steering committee. So each one of these articles is then sent to five or six of our members, like Gordon. And they bring their different perspectives to it. So the article might be very scholarly, but someone will say, well, that interpretation, of a certain passage doesn't seem to take into account what really happened in the church, or what really happens in the kind of workplace that I experience, or what really happens, that's kind of written from an American perspective, but in South Africa we look at this differently. And so we make a round of revisions. And then, after those revisions, we take it back to the whole steering committee for one further round of revisions. So what you're seeing now is not my work, but the work of our whole project. But let me just show you a couple of these, because they were so fascinating. One is from Jeremiah 29:7. So I'm going to scroll down to the link to the two books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, one article covering Jeremiah and Lamentations. I click on that, and here's an article. Now I'm going to go to the table of contents because I know that I want to show you this part of chapter 29. And what I did was click on the table of contents, it appeared, and I'm coming down to the section called Blessing for All Peoples. Now what's happened here, the people of Israel were defeated by the Babylonians, the Empire of Babylon. And many of the leaders, especially, of Israel were transported. That's a word that means something to you all, doesn't it? Were transported away from Jerusalem and Israel and taken to the city of Babylon. And they were held captive there. And so they found themselves to be an oppressed minority among the people who had conquered them. And yet, Jeremiah tells them, Jeremiah is a prophet, of course, and he says to them, seek the welfare of the city. This says the Lord, he says. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. I'm reading this off of another piece of paper. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's the verse that this passage is talking about. So let me just read it to you. This brings to us an expanded notion of the common good. Pray for Babylon, because Israel is intended to be a blessing for all humanity, not just for herself. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Now, in the moment of utter defeat, comes the time when they are called upon to bless even their enemies. This blessing includes material prosperity, as Jeremiah 29.7 makes clear. How ironic that in chapters 1 through 25 of Jeremiah, God withheld his peace and prosperity from Israel or Judah because of their faithlessness. Yet by chapter 29, God wanted to bless Babylon with peace and prosperity, even though the Babylonians had no faith in God. Why? Because Israel's proper end is to be a blessing to all nations. This immediately causes to doubt any scheme designed for the special benefit of Christians. As part of our witness, Christians are called to compete effectively in the marketplace. We cannot run subpar businesses expecting God to bless us while they underperform. Christians need to compete with excellence on a level playing field if we are to bless the world. Any trade organization, preferred supplier relationship, hiring preference, tax, or regulatory advantage, or other system designed to benefit only Christians is not blessing the city. This may strike a chord with some of you as it did with me. During the Irish famines of the mid-1800s, many Anglican churches provided food only to those who would convert from Catholicism to Protestantism. And the ill will this created still reverberates 150 years later if you go to Ireland. And this was merely the self-dealing of one Christian sect against another. Imagine the much greater damage caused by Christians discriminating against non-Christians, which fills the pages of history from antiquity to this day. The work of Christians and their faithfulness to God is intended for the good of everyone, blessing those who are not God's people, and extending through them to bless God's people themselves. This is perhaps the most profound economic principle in Jeremiah, that working for the good of others is the only reliable way to work for your own good. Successful business leaders understand that product development, marketing, sales, and customer support are effective when they put customers first. Here surely is a best practice that can be recognized by all working people, whether Christ followers or not. This is profoundly interesting to me that this book of Jeremiah, which is about ancient Israel, is really about, or includes the fact that God means to bless the world through the work of God's people, including the work that, you know, ordinary work, the work of business, or the equivalents in Jeremiah's day. And so the question of work is not so much, can I work God's way and not lose my job? Or, you know, kind of how different are Christians? That's not the primary question. The primary question is, how can we bless other people in our work? Like the guy I met in New Zealand who said, well, I changed my idea from why is my boss such a bad boss to how can I bless him with my work? My whole attitude changed. I was amazed how much we found in Scripture. Let me just go to another part of Jeremiah, just because this book is not a book I spent a lot of time reading before I started the theology of, started working the Theology of Work project, but I found there's a lot in it. This is from chapter 38. I'm going to go back to the table of contents. In chapter 38. The bulk of the rest of Jeremiah, I'm just reading beginning here, the bulk of the rest of Jeremiah describes Jeremiah's trials as a prophet, his oracles against the nations, and the narrated fall of Jerusalem. One passage stands out with relation to work, the story of Ebed-Melech. The narrative is simple. Jeremiah preached to the people as Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonian army. His message was that the city would fall, and anyone who would go out and surrender to the Babylonians would live. The officials of Judah did not take this to be a properly motivational sermon. With the king's permission, they threw Jeremiah into a cistern, where presumably he would die either of hunger during the siege or drown during the next rain. Then a surprising thing happened. An immigrant named Ebed-Melech, a servant in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting at the Benjamin Gate, that's where kings sat to give judgments, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord king, these men have acted wickedly in all they did to the prophet Jeremiah by throwing him into a cistern to die there of hunger, for there's no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, "Take three men with you from here and pull the prophet Jeremiah up from the cistern before he dies." The turn of the king's decision most likely showed a simple apathy in the matter, though God can use a king's apathy as much as a king's activity. It is the nameless Gentile slave, Ebed-Melech, simply means slave of the king, it's not actually a name, who stands out as faithful. Although his immigration status and racial difference made him a vulnerable worker, his faithfulness to God led him to blow the whistle on injustice in his workplace, As a result, a life was saved. An anonymous cog in the wheel made a life and death difference. And in Melech's action on behalf of the prophet illustrates Jeremiah's message that faithfulness to God outweighs all other considerations in the workplace. Ebed Melech could not know in advance whether the king would act justly, whether going outside the chain of command would be a career-limiting move, or perhaps a life-ending move, given what happened to Jeremiah. It appears that he trusted God to provide for him, however the king might respond. So Ebed Melech is praised by God. "I will surely save you, because you have trusted me," says the Lord. Well, this was really interesting to me, too. Ebed Melech, the guy who's just known as slave of the king, he's an immigrant. You know, who knows what his immigration status is, whether he's legal or illegal or documented or undocumented. He's working in the king's palace. The king doesn't know him, obviously, because he had to go out to the gate to find him. But he stands up. Nobody else in the city will stand up for Jeremiah. But he does. And I began thinking to myself at the gas station, what if I had known about this? I mean, would it have given me the idea, hey, I think of myself as a vulnerable worker because I'm just a high school kid, and he could replace me with another high school kid any day. But actually, I know he trusts me a little bit, the owner. So what if instead of just trying to do the best I could in this kind of racist situation, what if I'd gone to the owner and said, hey, you know, the way we treat black people around here is not right. You know, I know you're a good man because I've seen that you value honesty. But I also see you're allowing and even causing this, you know, unfair, this racist situation to go on. What's that all about? I mean, it never occurred to me that something from the book of Jeremiah could have been completely on target to me in that situation. And I never tried anything like that, much to my shame. Sometimes you don't know, at least sometimes I don't know, which part of the Bible I would need to turn to for help. I would never have known to turn to Jeremiah, for instance, if I hadn't been editing this article, and so I knew it pretty thoroughly. So our project has developed another way to get to articles. I'm scrolling up to the top here, and it's on the side of the web page. You can see there's a list of another way to access the articles, and if you hover over it, it expands. And it lists, at the very bottom, near the very bottom, tagged pages. And I'm going to click on that one now. And this is brings up a page of tags. And if you work in websites a lot, you know about page tags. What we've done is tagged every section of every article that's online so far for ideas that relate to work. So bad work, auto industry, bankruptcy, Bernie Madoff, are all tags that have come up, or all terms that have come up, or ideas that have come up in our articles. So you might say, I don't know where to turn to, but I know that the situation we're having in our organization is conflict. I don't know where to turn to in Scripture for that. But you could go on this page. We have something called KT16, conflict. KT just means it's one of our key topics, and we're actually going to have an article about conflict. But right now, even though the article's not ready, I could turn to this tag called conflict. I'm going to click it. And I get a list of 15 or 20 sections of our articles that have to do with conflict. I'll just scroll down and show them to you. I want to scroll to this one here called God Denounces Job's Friends. And what I would do is just explore whichever of these looked interesting to me. I happen to have explored this one before, and it is interesting to me. This one's short. You remember that Job was afflicted by Satan with all kinds of calamities in his life. And God permitted this to happen. It was a test of Jeremiah. Job's friends. Job's friends came to comfort him. And what they said was, if bad things are happening to you, it's because you've done something wrong. And God is mad at you because you've been evil. And Job has maintained, no, I have not done anything wrong. I don't know why God's allowing this to happen to me, but I haven't done anything wrong. And at the end, Job is right. And at the end, God appears on the scene in person to explain what's been going on. Now I'm going to read what this part is about. God denounces the three friends whose arrogant proclamation of false wisdom had so tormented Job. In a satisfying and ironic twist, He declares that if Job prays on their behalf, he will not punish them for their ignorant speeches in God's stead. They had been claiming to speak for God, but they didn't know what they were talking about. You can imagine that would make God kind of angry. And God says, if Job prays for you, then I will remit my anger. They who wrongly urged Job to repent must now depend on Job they must now depend on God to accept their repentance and to fulfill Job's entreaty on their behalf. Job's act of praying on their behalf reminds us of the first chapter where Job prays for his children's protection. Job is a praying man, in season and out. Over here, you all were telling me the most important thing you do for each other in the work is pray for each other. But it goes on. As part of our recovery from failure, we would do well to pray for those who have tormented or doubted us during our grief. Jesus later called us to pray even for our enemies. And this teaching is seen in both contexts as more than simply therapeutic. If we can pray for those who have persecuted us, we can transcend the fleeting circumstances of life and begin to appreciate the picture from God's perspective. People have treated me bad at work. And not that long ago, I was treated really bad. I invested a lot of my time and energy in an organization, actually a Christian organization, that made a commitment to me that they then broke. And it was very hurtful to me. And I think it was very wrong of them. And worse, the head of that organization, his response to me was, well, I'm sorry what happened to you. I know it's not what you expected, but that's just the way things happen sometimes. You know, to me, a completely unacceptable response, not taking responsibility for his own role. And I was really angry about it. Now, I didn't know about this passage, but I did have a friend, a corporate chaplain, who'd been a former student of mine, and he called me up and he said, I bet you're really angry about that. Yeah, I said. He said, you know, you are the one that has a choice. You can choose to forgive them and him, or you can choose to stew on this the rest of your life. But let me tell you, getting angry and staying angry and holding a grudge is not going to hurt him. It's going to hurt you. And I said, but he hasn't apologized to me. He hasn't acknowledged what he did wrong. I can't forgive him until he asks for forgiveness. But that's not exactly what my friend told me. I mean, in this case, we are told that the friends should ask Job for their forgiveness. But we also know that holding on to a grudge is the problem is it would hurt Job. Job is the one that has to move beyond it. And God intervenes in Job's life, not the friend's life, but in Job's life to bring resolution out of conflict. That was just so powerful to me, and that actually made a difference in my own life. I have time to show a couple more of the things that I found. I want to go to family life. So I'm going to go back to this page of tag pages. I'm sorry, employee satisfaction. One of the things that's a problem in many organizations is employee satisfaction. So I'm going to scroll. I know that we have a tag about that. Click on it. I'm going to an article right here. This is from Song of Songs. Now, when we started this project, we thought there would be some biblical books of the Bible that really don't have anything to say about work. And I'm pretty sure I thought Song of Songs or Song of Solomon would be one of those, right? Because it's about romance and love and sex. And so I thought, okay, that has nothing to do with work. But maybe it does. This is about chapter 3. In a series of songs, the text narrates the marriage of a man and a woman, and on their coming together. The woman yearns for the man, and then she comes to him on a lovely palanquin, which we've already discussed. The man wearing a crown receives her. Okay, this paragraph describes a bit about what happens. Let me skip ahead a bit. The man then sings of his love for his bride, and their wedding night is described in vivid images and metaphors. Like, and when I was in, this probably happens to all boys who are in junior high school and churches, right? You discover this book and you go, yeah, that word is in there. So those are vivid images if you remember from 8th grade like I do. The woman then sings of her love for her beloved. Another song on the woman's beauty follows. The couple then sings of their love for each other. The text is frankly sexual. And Christian preachers and writers have tended to avoid the song Have you ever heard a sermon on the Song of Solomon? Or to allegorize it out of concern that it's too racy for polite religious society. Now the interesting part. But the sex in the text is intentional. A song about the passion between two lovers on their wedding day would be missing something if it failed to mention sex. And the sex is intimately connected both to the household and the work in the song. Upon their marriage, the lovers create a household. And that's the primary unit of economic activity in the ancient world. And so people in the ancient world didn't go off to factories. They worked either in the home, weaving, spinning, cooking, cleaning, or in the fields immediately outside the home, or if they were artisans in a workshop attached to the back of the home. When they come together, they are creating an economic enterprise. Without the sex, it could not be populated with workers. And passion, including sex, between spouses is a glue holding the household together through the prosperity, adversity, joy, and stress that characterizes a family's life and work. So what this says to me is that what we see in the Song of Solomon, which seemed to be kind of almost irrelevant, or at least relevant only for marriage, only for its romantic element of marriage, is really about work. In fact, later on, there's an episode where the man and the woman they go into the fields and they make a game of chasing the little foxes, it says. Well, we chase the little foxes that eat our grapes. It sounds like they've gone for a picnic and they're now kind of, you know, romping with the wildlife. But what they're really doing is preparing a vineyard to be productive. You've got to get rid of the foxes that eat the grapes in order to have a productive vineyard. Somehow, in their love, they've turned this arduous task of preparing the ground into a game, into something lovely. They've turned work from the drudgery that follows the fall. Somehow they've found some way in their world to almost roll back the clock a little bit so that the work is more like God intended for a man and woman to work together in a garden. They found a way to do that in their work. Now, most of us don't, in today's world, don't work with our spouses. And we don't work in vineyards behind our houses. And so, of course, the way that the man and the woman maintain good relationships and populate their workplace is not appropriate for our workplaces today. Right? But the idea that God intends for our workplaces to be places where we do find joy, where we do relate lovingly with each other, where we find the workers we need to do our work and have wonderful relationships with them, that is still true. I was just amazed that even the Song of Solomon has a lot to do with work. Just let me show you a couple of things about this. Now I really just want to show you how to use our workplace website in case I can convince some of you to try it. Sometimes you have a topic that's, you don't know where it is in the Bible. It's not on one of the tagged pages. For instance, I'm from Boston. And, well, let me show you another one first. Let's take drugs. I noticed that drugs, which is an important topic in the workplace, is not listed in the key topics. So, I'm just going to go to our search box and search for drugs. And sure enough, several parts of articles come up that have something to do with drugs. Now, this is just an ordinary, for those of you that you've done web searches before, it just means that the letters D-R-U-G-S appear somewhere in those articles. And so it's another way to find things in our website. But I'm from Boston, and I'm interested in another topic. Yankees. Yankees, if you don't follow American baseball, the Yankees are the dreaded arch enemy of the Boston Red Sox. And so does the scripture have anything to say about the Yankees? Well, it turns out that this did not return any research results. Turns out the Bible does not have the word Yankees in it, and neither does our articles. But sometimes with this kind of web search, you have to be a little bit creative to get the right synonym, like it might be talking about something without using the actual word. So I'm going to type in a synonym for Yankees. E-V-I-L. Ah! Good and evil. Job's defense accused of doing evil. Something about the New York Yankees baseball team is in here. Under the topic of evil, I'm sure. Something that applies to the New York Yankees baseball team. Oh, yeah, I got to adapt this for an Australian audience. Yeah. So The one other thing I want to show you is, because this is really something I'd like to request from you. If you went to any of our articles and scroll down, you'll see a section called comments. And we would love to receive comments from you, from anyone about, I agree with what this article said, or I don't agree, or I tried something you suggested and here's how it worked or didn't work. Or I taught a Bible study on this and here's what people said. Just any kind of comment, because we want this to be more like a Wikipedia. An article that's not just the 17 people and 50 different authors, but thousands, or who knows how many people eventually could contribute to this. And to do that, you have to sign in. And in order to sign in, you have to create an account. And so I just want to show you how to do this. To create an account, all you have to do is enter a username and a valid email address. Actually, I'm not 100% sure it even has to be a valid email address, but please do give us a real email address so we can contact you, and you create a password. I won't do this now, but if you come to this and you see you have to have an account, all we need from you is just for you to create a username and hopefully to give us a way to contact you in case we wanted to interact with what you said. And we would be really grateful if you do that. Okay, that's kind of enough about the Theology of Work Project's information base. Should we just have open discussion and questions now? Yeah. Okay.
Just aware that we've got maybe 8 minutes max. So if you've had a burning question that's come out of what we've heard today, or you've brought something that you really want to ask Will, let's ask it now. We've probably got time for two or three questions. Go, John.
Well, you mentioned that the work and the pay for work don't go together.
Yeah.
I want to comment on that. I think it's a great point. Comment on that?
So in one sense, it seems self-evident, I guess, to me that we do a lot of work that we don't get paid for. And in fact, you know, before the Industrial Revolution, I guess, most work wasn't paid. Certainly the work in the ancient Near East, most of it was unpaid. You harvested crops for your own family. You wove cloth for your own family. You know, and so in one sense that's kind of obvious. But in the other sense, we kind of miss the point, both in secular society and in church, I think. And we begin to equate work or the value of work with money, with earning a job, with earning a wage. I know it was mentioned I went to Harvard Business School, and which was a wonderful experience. But one of the dangers there is, I see my friends and colleagues measuring ourselves in terms of the value of my work is how much I get paid. And so, you know, the most important work is that which earns the most money. And I'm a bit exempt from that because I didn't go in the corporate ladder. But I found even myself this temptation to feel like the work that someone's paying me to do is more important than the work that I'm not getting paid for. And let me speak as I found that to be the worst as a pastor. So it happens to people in the business world, but I also found that as a pastor, the work that was hard for me to say this is really important is the work of being a father and a husband in my family, because I wasn't getting recognized elsewhere. So that's why I want to keep saying God values all of our work, not necessarily the work that gets paid or recognized. Thanks.
I'm just curious, in terms of going through all this, like, do you have any overarching sort of, like, I suppose understandings of things like the kingdom of God? Like, do you wait until you get to those sort of parts of the Bible to bring that out, or do you sort of, like, do you tend to weave those understandings through the whole thing? Or?
Yeah. I guess we tend to address things where they seem to come up in the scripture. So, for instance, chapter 65 of Isaiah, or chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, you know, we talk a lot about the kingdom of God in the sense of where are we all headed to. But the book that made the biggest impact to me so far was Luke, because I finally got it from reading the draft that our author prepared for us, that the Gospel of Luke is about the kingdom of God, and not in some spiritualized sense, but that God is bringing forth a realm, a kingdom, a government. I mean, it happens to be a kingdom style of government where God's the king. And so Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is not a great religious leader. He's a great king. And the Gospel of Luke tells you that from the very beginning, that when the angels announce to the shepherds, they say, today is born to you in the city of David a king, not a prophet, not a religious leader, not a new high priest, a king. And they mean that really literally, a person who will rule the world. And the Gospel of Luke is all about how God wants to rule the world to be ruled, and how the way Jesus rules or teaches about rule, the way Jesus treats women, the way Jesus treats outcasts, the way Jesus talks about money, the way everything he does is about creating a world that God wants people to live in. Of course, he's very religious. I mean, it's a godly world, so it's not secular, of course, but it is a kingdom it's about, and that was really striking to me. Let me answer another question that's kind of like similar to what you asked. I'll ask it myself. What's the most important theme you see in the Bible? And the thing that seems to be on every page now is that work is a gift, and the most important thing to say about work. Work is a gift from God that we have to serve other people. I mean, what's the theme that comes up again and again and again? That work is a gift. It's a wonderful thing that's been given to us. And the fall and all the terrible things we do still haven't managed. Still, God, work is so wonderful that even all the bad stuff we do has not been able to make it unwonderful, at least not permanently. And it could become wonderful again if we would work God's way. And that it's a wonderful thing, a gift. And it becomes that kind of gift when our work serves other people. Not that you shouldn't also meet your own needs. I think it's legitimate to meet your own needs, to ask for a raise, to study so you can get a better job, whatever. But always serving others is where it becomes a real gift.
How about one more question? Maybe.
I was wondering that second question that we were given to discuss. Have you got any stories of churches or groups you've seen that have really helped equip their people to take up this challenge? And
yeah. So I've seen, I didn't talk that much about the other side of the pulpit. I actually started a church plant, and we wanted to make this, one of the main three things we did was to equip people for daily work. And I thought it would be very difficult, actually. And it's probably too late to go into all the reasons for that. But a couple things I did find that seemed to work. One was to talk about work a lot. So even though I couldn't tell people, here's how I think God should want you to do your work, by highlighting how important work is, people began to ask themselves and ask each other. And the idea of interviewing somebody in the service, a guy named Paul Stevens, who's probably the best known writer in this field, says, if you want to change the culture of a church to be more understanding of work, every week for the next year, interview somebody and just ask, what's your work? What challenges do you face? Actually, just those questions. What's your work? What challenges do you face? How can we pray for you? And that will really make a big difference. And so we tried to do that in my church, and I thought it did make a big difference. And the other is peer groups, as I mentioned before, to get people together so that this could be like small groups, but small groups that are based on we're architects, or we're teachers, or we're in food service. And where you make identifying how to do your work as an explicit part of your groups gathered. And I find a lot of churches, or at least a lot of pastors, think they're doing that. So I had one pastor say, well, I preach, but I can't apply it to people's work. That's what they do in their small groups. But my experience in small groups is that you talk about anything except work, really. And that you have to work really hard to get small groups that can be meaningful about work. And I think that's a challenge for most churches. That's why I love what you all are doing with Cornerstone. Does everybody in the church know about Cornerstone? Okay. So they're together doing jobs and learning how their faith interacts with their job. That's exactly what you need to do more of at every stage of life.
Thank you so much. Well, we're probably going to have to leave it there, actually. So much to chew on mentally, so much to process. How about we just thank Will and Gordon for their time today? As I say, I invite you to some afternoon tea over the driveway for some tea and stuff. you can bail up these guys and talk some more if you'd like and get some questions answered that you didn't get answered. Just want to reiterate Will's offer to use the website, thetheologyofwork.org, because he wants it, as he said, used and utilized and to bless the body of Christ. So let's get on it. Let's use it. We'll also just invite you to look at the back table where there's a whole bunch of resources and materials that Gordon's brought along. There are things that are free and there are things that are for sale. Is that about right? Okay. Just don't get them mixed up. Gordon will tell you which they are. The books are for sale. So if you want to have a chat with Gordon about some of those, you're very free to. Greg, who's part of the staff team here, is going to close by praying for us, bringing together some of those threads. Thanks.
Thanks, Rob. Can I just extend my thank you for your time here and for what's going to be happening in a little while? And can I encourage you to try and stay for 6:30? It'd be great to hear what Will's got to say there. And it's actually going to be a bit of an exciting service because we've actually got a dedication in the service as well. So it's a bit of a mixture one, but it's exciting in that way. But how about I lead us in prayer? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for creating us, for creating us as the people we are, as the people we can be in Christ. Lord, we thank you for work. It's not something we often give thanks for. But Lord, we do thank you that you've created us to be working beings, playing the role that you have for us. Most importantly, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the wholeness that he brings, the new creation he brings to all around us, but including ourselves. And Lord, we thank you that we can wrestle with how our faith and our work go together. Thank you for this afternoon, Lord, and the chances to be able to wrestle with that. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be able to work out that reconciliation in our life, our work, our faith, our calling. Lord, we also ask for the Theology of Work project, that you would continue to watch over that. We pray, Lord, that you would help them with hindrances or issues or blockages that they have at the moment that are slowing the project down. We ask that you'd give them wisdom to overcome that. And Lord, we pray that it would be a blessing to your people. And Father, we also ask that you would particularly help us to live in such a way that your kingdom come, Lord, and that your name be praised. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to finish with something that I don't often do because in the evening service we're not that Anglican. But I was struck by, as I was sitting at the back there, something we do so often in the morning services. It's just part of our liturgy, but I wonder if sometimes we ever stop and think about it, what it actually means. Go in peace to both love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ. Amen.